It's just two short readings today. I reckon they'll be up on the screen. There they are. So the first one is from Romans chapter 8, and that's the verses 33 to 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, and it's the verses 23 to 28. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris, and thank you, Mosh, for leading us. So as we've heard, we're going to be continuing our series on gentle and lowly today, looking at the very heart of God. And so before we do that, why don't we pray for God's blessing over this time. Dear Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts and minds now. Lord, we are easily distracted, and so we ask for focus, for clarity, and for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of your word. We ask these things for your glory, Jesus. Amen. How familiar are you with the term one-hit wonder? It's a phrase typically used to describe a band or an artist, maybe an athlete or celebrity as well, who created one incredible song, one incredible hit, one incredible moment, yet they never managed to replicate or reach those same heights again. Maybe you can think of one now. If you're into music, maybe you've heard of the songs Mambo No. 5, Hooked on a Feeling, Gangnam Style, or Dancing in the Moonlight. Classics. But can you remember Louis Bega, Blue Suede, Psy, or Top Loader who sang those songs? Maybe there's a tennis fan out there who remembers Michael Chang in the late 90s, the 17-year-old who went on to win the French Open, yet he never returned to win another major title. Or maybe if you enjoy your footy, you'll remember Tom Boyd's one-hit wonder game in the 2016 Grand Final. There's also other actors and celebrities who have jumped onto the screens for a brief moment before vanishing again in an instant. These are all one-hit wonders. And today I want us to consider a provocative question. Was Jesus a one-hit wonder? And I don't mean the person Jesus, because he has quite clearly transformed and changed the course of history and continues to transform millions of hearts right across the world, but rather as we've looked at the heart of God during our Gentle and Lowly series, I want us to consider if Jesus' passionate and loving hearts towards you and me was just a one-hit wonder. Is Jesus' heart towards us like a raging fire that burns so intently on the cross, yet is now faint and cold towards us? Did he love us on the cross, but never to the same extent again? Was he just a one-hit wonder moment in time? Today, we're going to be considering this question by focusing on Jesus' heart towards us now in the present. Day by day, moment by moment, what is Jesus' heart toward you and me? And to answer this question, we're going to look at three things. Firstly, Jesus' past work. Secondly, Jesus' present work. And then thirdly, we'll look at Jesus' present heart. So past work, present heart. And so let's start by looking at this moment in time we're so familiar with, Jesus' past work, his death on the cross, and our resultant justification. This doctrine of justification is such a glorious doctrine that we Christians cherish. It's a doctrine that each generation needs to revive and rediscover because it is such a counterintuitive aspect of Christianity. That we are declared right, that we are declared just with God, not once we get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. The book of Romans unpacks this doctrine so beautifully and in terrific detail. If you're looking for a place to start to understand the doctrine of justification, Romans is certainly the place to begin. And so let's do that now. If you've got your Bibles, open it up with me to Romans chapter 5. And I encourage everyone to please bring your Bibles along to church each week. It's a great exercise just to be flicking through the pages as we hear them and God's word read each week. So Romans 5, and in the lead up to Romans 5, Paul has been building his argument for justification. And he's been doing this by outlining God's judgment, that through the law we're all condemned, that not one of us is righteous, but instead righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, which leads Paul to declare these words in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith." This is a statement that is completely about the past, because our justification is a doctrine primarily about what Jesus has done in the past. He died for our sins in the past. He rose in victory in the past. And as we place our faith in his past work, we are justified. It says, therefore, since we have been justified, past complete justification through Jesus. And a few verses later, verses 6 to 8 of Romans 5, we receive insight into the heart of Jesus in that moment that he went to the cross to justify us. It says in verses 6 to 8, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's why this doctrine is so counterintuitive. It is common for us to forgive people once we've been compensated, to love people who are easy to love, to be generous to people who are able to return that generosity. But Jesus has already justified and demonstrated his loving heart for us while we were sinners. Not once we clean ourselves up, not once we demonstrate enough appreciation towards him, not once we've done our profession of faith or evangelized enough people. No. Instead, Jesus demonstrated the extent of his own loving heart for us most clearly in this moment, when he died for you and me, wretched sinners. And if we need any further confirmation of this, a few chapters later, Paul stamps our justification in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Flick over a few pages to that with me. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, which is what Chris has just read. He says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one." That is the glorious truth about the doctrine of justification. Who can condemn us? No one. Because it is Jesus who has justified you through faith. That is what Jesus has already accomplished. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then I want you to know that this is at the heart of Christianity and what separates it from all other religions. Other religions suggest that if you work hard enough, clean yourself up, and serve God well enough, then maybe he will accept you. Whilst Christianity, or rather Jesus, says you are saved because of what he has done, because he accepted you, because he loved you. This is what makes it so amazing. Our salvation, our atonement, our justification has been achieved in the past conclusively. And if at any moment in time we ever doubt our salvation, let's not place our confidence in our present actions. Let's place our confidence in what Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. But how does this moment in time on the cross, where Jesus' heart burned with such intensity and love, connect to God's heart for us now? Is there a connection? Or was his past work of immense love just a one-hit wonder? Has his heart petered out, never to reach the same heights of love again? Well, that's what we're going to begin to explore now. Our second point, let's have a look at Jesus' present work. And if we continue reading verse 24 of Romans 8, it reveals to us what Jesus' present work is. Please read it with me. It says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one." It goes on to say, "Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." More than just his past work, Jesus, who was raised to life, is presently seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Intercession is therefore what Jesus is doing now. Intercession is his present work. But how does his present work of intercession connect to his past work of justification? Well, to explore this, we're going to need to strengthen our understanding of intercession. So let's start this by asking the simple question, what is intercession? Which is not actually a simple question. If you're sitting there thinking that's not an easy concept to comprehend, well, that makes two of us, because I've had to wrestle with the details of what is intercession quite a lot myself this week also. And so let's ask this question, what is intercession? Simply, intercession is the act of intervening or mediating on behalf of someone else, such as a lawyer interceding on behalf of their client, or a parent interceding as a fight between siblings breaks out, or a real estate agent interceding between the landlord and the tenant. The core of intercession is that someone else has a need and therefore requires someone else to intercede or intervene on their behalf. For instance, my grandpa has been slowly deteriorating for a number of years now, and this has meant that he's no longer able to do many of the things he used to do. Instead, he now requires my grandma to do these things on his behalf, such as cooking every meal for him, doing all the driving, looking after the backyard, even helping him move around the house. And maybe you can relate to this because you have a family member who also requires extra help, who needs intercession. But if we have already been completely justified by Jesus' past work, why do we need an intercessor? Why does Jesus need to intercede on our behalf before God? Is something incomplete? Is God not satisfied? Do we still require extra help? In our main passage for today, Hebrews 7, the connection and relationship between Jesus' past work and present work is revealed to us more clearly. And this is particularly done by comparing the priesthood of the Old Testament with the priesthood of Jesus. Because you see, in the Old Testament, it was the role of the priest to intercede on behalf of the people of Israel. And the priest's role as intercessor involved two main aspects. Firstly, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And to do this, the priest needed to first make himself ceremonially clean by bathing and then by offering a sacrifice for his own sins. Because an unclean person cannot enter into God's presence. Once he'd completed this, he was then able to proceed to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel for their sins. So firstly, sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then secondly, he would then offer up requests and petitions to God on behalf of the people of Israel. These two aspects of sacrifice and of requests and permissions are deeply intertwined. Because you see, as the priest intercedes by offering requests and petitions on behalf of the people of Israel, what he's actually doing is applying what the sacrifices have already accomplished. The answer is therefore not that our justification is incomplete, but rather Jesus, our intercessor, is applying what his sacrifice on the cross has already accomplished through his petitions and requests. And in Hebrews 7, particularly in verse 25, we can observe this splendid picture of how Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, is interceding for us. So let me read verse 25 to you of Hebrews 7. It says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Jesus is able to save completely, or this word could be translated utterly, totally, absolutely, comprehensively, entirely. Jesus is able to save completely because of three things. Firstly, in comparison to all other priests, he lives forever. Unlike in verses 23 and 24, where it states that death has prevented all other priests from being able to intercede, in contrast, Jesus lives forever. Secondly, in comparison to all other priests, Jesus is already eternally clean. In verse 26, it differentiates Jesus from all other priests by stating that such a high priest as Jesus truly meets our needs, because he is the only one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And then thirdly, in comparison to all other priests, his sacrifice is sufficient and final. In verse 27, it distinguishes him again by stating that unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And so because Jesus lives forever, because he is holy, blameless, and pure, and because his sacrifice is sufficient and final, he is able to save completely. and he's able to continue his work of intercession. That is why the New Testament worlds justification and intercession together, just as we've seen in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7. They cannot be separated. In contrast, if we only knew about Jesus' work of justification and not his continual work of intercession, we could easily be tempted to view our justification as merely a mechanical formality. Plus, we could begin to believe that Jesus' heart for us has faded. But instead, Jesus' ongoing intercession is like the day-by-day and moment-by-moment application of our justification. Like the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the courts of heaven. It is not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work. Rather, it reflects the fullness and victory of his past completed work. However, if you've been a Christian for a while, you might be thinking to yourself, of course Jesus saves completely. But if you're anything like me, you have this unceasing impulse to strengthen or contribute to his saving work, to somehow attempt to justify or to certify the decision of why Jesus saved you. Or maybe you're a new Christian or someone that doubts your salvation at times. You think to yourself, surely Jesus will change his mind because my sin is so great, so repulsive, so constant. If Jesus really knew my heart, there is no way he would want to save me. He would continue to save me. But that is exactly the point. Because Jesus always lives to intercede for you, to apply in your life what he has already accomplished, your justification. You can be so confident that you are saved completely, utterly, entirely, because Jesus' present heart continues to burn with such great longing for you. Which is our third point, Jesus' present heart. We've looked at his past work, his present work, and now we're looking at Jesus' present heart. There is the objective reality of our salvation, which we seem to grasp more clearly. That we have been justified not by meeting the standard of the law, but by the blood Jesus spilled. But there is also the subjective reality, which we struggle to grasp as strongly in our inner being. The subjective reality is the sheer readiness that is in Jesus' heart to receive you and to do for you what you need most. Nothing pleases Jesus more than to give away what he has already accomplished and to bestow it upon us, the weary and needy. The truth is, there is no Christian ever who hasn't had their name mentioned by the Son to the Father. And please, do not picture a son as he pleads before his reluctant and callous father. No, the Father's heart is not cold. He does not need convincing or persuading by his Son. He delights to say yes to Jesus. The Father God delights to hear the pleading requests of his Son, who sits at his right hand. He delights to hear them. He delights to answer them. This was something the Father and the Son joyously planned in eternity past. If we read verse 25 again, it says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." We are coming to a delighted Father who has an overjoyed Son who is thrilled to ever live and plead to the Father on our behalf. And the Father is elated to respond to the Son's plea in jubilant agreeance. as every Christian's name is constantly brought by the Son to the Father with love in his heart, the same love that brought him to earth and to the cross, the Father repeatedly with a wide grin, cheek to cheek on his face, joy in his heart, delights to say yes, yes, yes. How often do we really stop, pause, and acknowledge that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father as we speak, interceding for us? I know I can easily convince myself that Jesus' heart is distant. But theologian Louis Burkhoff, while speaking about Jesus' work of intercession, says this: "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. But what if you heard Jesus praying aloud for you in the next room? Few things would calm us more deeply." How profound. And what might the content of Jesus' plea and prayer before the Father be? Well, in John 17, we receive a glorious glimpse of Jesus' prayer, Jesus' intercession for his disciples and for us. Let me just read to you a number of Jesus' prayer requests in John 17. Verse 11, he asks, "Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Verse 13, he asks, "That they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Verse 15, my favorite, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." As Jesus intercedes by bringing your name before the Father, he does not pray that we be taken out of this world, that all temptation be removed, that life become a breeze. Something even better. He prays for protection from the evil one, for unity among believers, for the full measure of Jesus' joy, for sanctification by the truth. If you're someone who feels like Jesus begrudgingly forgave you, or you sense that he was coerced or forced to be in a relationship with you, or that he is disappointed with your progress, please know that that is not Jesus' heart for you. He will never give up on you, and he will never stop praying for you until you arrive home safely into the presence of God in heaven. Jesus' intercession reflects his gentle and lowly heart for his people. The same heart that carried him through life on earth and down into death on behalf of his people, which Reuben preached about in week one of our series. It is the same heart that will never drive us away, that shall lose none of those the Father has given him, which Jack preached about in week two. And it is the same heart which promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit when he departed, which Jack preached on last week. Jesus' present heart, his interceding heart, is the same heart that now manifests itself in constant pleading with and reminding and prevailing upon his Father to always welcome us. And the Father joyfully obliges. Intercession is not just an abstract, nice afterthought from Jesus. It is his vital, primary, present work on behalf of the people he loves. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is no one-hit wonder. He did not retire after his resurrection. He is not resting, having a break, or living off past glories. No, he is joyfully still at work. And his heart is still as deeply affectionate towards you now as it was during his time on earth. The doctrine of Jesus' heavenly intercession is one of the more neglected doctrines in the church today. We marvel, as we should, at the amazing past work of Christ. But we would be doing ourselves a great disservice if we didn't equally marvel at the present, continual, intercessory work of our beloved Saviour. His intercessory work continues to display his heart for his people, his heart which Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, illustrates so wonderfully for us. And I'll finish by sharing this quote. He says, "Think of it this way. Christ's heart is a steady reality flowing through time. It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people when he was on earth, but has now dissipated now that he is in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him all the way to the cross, but has now cooled down, settling back once more into kindly indifference. No, his heart is as drawn to his people now as it ever was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his constant delight to forever intercede on their behalf." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we marvel at your justification of our souls, that you in your heart joyfully went to the cross, joyfully died while we were still sinners to save us. Lord, may we dwell and marvel on that. But Lord, may we know also that your heart is not cold towards us. Your heart is still longs for your people, still intercedes, still applies and still prays for us what you accomplished in the past. Lord, you delight to ever intercede on our behalf. And so I ask, Lord, may we know, Holy Spirit, that we are loved by you. We are loved each day, moment by moment, day by day. You are caring for us. You are bringing our name before the Father. And Lord, the Father is joyfully agreeing and answering your prayers. Lord, may our heart be filled with your Holy Spirit to know these things and to live them out. Lord, you are a good God who has an amazing heart, and we just praise you and thank you for that. We pray this in your name for your glory, Jesus. Amen.